The reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, starting at chapter 10, verse 32. That's to be found on page 1208. Hebrews 10, 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we were such a small company this morning that I thought at first of going down to the prayer desk, which we have done in days past, but the voices from the creche are so penetrating that I thought the only way that I could win and that you could hear me over whoever has got a preacher's voice, at least let's hope it'll be a preacher's voice one day through there at that door, the only way to do that was for me to climb aloft once again and come up here. Now, we turn to a new series today, which is going to last through for till December, and that is in Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again, if I may. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's an incredible sentence and open to great misunderstanding, as we may have time to discover. This is what the elders, the ancients, the heroes of old were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Well, for many moons I wanted to reconsider with you this great and famous chapter. And as the green card says, today we're starting a fairly lengthy series on Sunday morning to look at Hebrews 11. Actually, there's one small hiccup, because I'm at Eden next Sunday morning deputizing for Roy Clements, which is in itself an awesome responsibility. As you know, I quite often do this for him. It's a strictly business arrangement, I always remind him. As long as he comes and speaks to our ministers, I'll go and speak to his congregation when he's floating around the earth or has gone up to the moon or wherever he is next Sunday. He is a great traveler and rightly so, and it's a privilege to go and be able to help at Eden Church in Cambridge. So remember me there next Sunday morning, if you will. And that actually is a valuable hiccup, because it gives this opportunity for a visitor service. Richard Coombs preaching next Sunday morning. It is an opportunity. It's very easy to leave this to Sunday night when there are so many people coming who are new to Christian things. But we too have friends that we can bring next Sunday morning. And let's pray for the Sunday evening as well when Nigel visits us. Well, the hiccup fits rather well into my program because it gives me an opportunity, really, to do some introducing of the chapter. So those of you who know me well, and that's a lot of you, know that I love to waggle on the tee before we actually shoot off into the unknown, as Abraham did. And therefore, I'm going to spend a good deal of time looking at these first three verses in order to understand where we're going, what it's all about. And if only we can get that sorted out, then it's going to be much easier when we restart again with Abel, Enoch, and Noah on Sunday a fortnight's time. Now, I don't exactly know where this journey is going to end, as Abraham did not either. I have not done with Hebrews 11 what I always do with an Agatha Christie, and that is to read the last chapter first to save myself a lot of trouble. I have not come to a conclusion about the chapter, which I want to foist on you. I've not made up my mind what it means in its fullness. I have started as you have started, and it's a journey that we're going to take together. But I'm going to start with a solid clue, which is, of course, the context, and hope that from that firm base, we will make a good journey together to the end. And the context is the end of chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 12, which is not very surprising. The chapter doesn't just come out of the blue, stuck in there by the writer, because he rather liked what he'd seen. It obviously fits into what he's said. He means it to illustrate where he's got to at the end of chapter 10 and where he's going to at the famous beginning of chapter 12. So let me read the context. Chapter 10, verse 35. Now look carefully at this. What's going on? Something rather full of anxiety, I think, for the author is going on. He's dealing with Christians who may be throwing up the towel, who may be apostatizing, who may be drawing back. So, he says, verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, and I always wish I had the ability these men have to quote immediately from the Old Testament some apt text, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. That's obviously what's going on. They're shrinking back or being tempted to. Verse 39, he says very encouragingly, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So looking through in verse 35, he's writing to people who might throw away their confidence, whatever that means. In verse 36, he's writing to those who need to persevere. That might possibly include you. In verse 37, 38, he's writing to those who might shrink back and displease the God who'd called them. And in verse 39, again it is plain that they are shrinking back and in danger of destruction. So starts chapter 11, and then has that marvelous conclusion at chapter 12, verse 1. You certainly can't cut this out. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. So that's the issue. The clues, they're already in front of us. It's a chapter all about perseverance. That was the issue then, and it's always an issue, isn't it? An issue of patient endurance to the end. Now, it may be worth defining this matter of patience a little bit more carefully. Those of you who are theological students or doing a CTC course or whatever it is and trying to learn Greek from the engaging character who comes to us once a week may find it useful to pick up in a second-hand bookstall Trench's New Testament synonyms. And he there goes through every New Testament reference to patience and decides that there are only two words that matter, and they both have a slightly different meaning to the other. First, there's a word that means patience with people. That's not the word here. That means patience with those who provoke us. I guess you must be a very rare person if you're never provoked. And some of you will have met impossible people even in the last 7 days, I guess, either at business or home or school or college or wherever. We met some pretty impossible people last year in the court case, didn't we? A large number of people who were a pain in the neck. Indeed, there seem to be a large number of bodies in this diocese who want to make it as difficult as possible for us to restore St. Helens. I wrote only last week to the architect apologizing for many of these people who have power without responsibility and like to be a nuisance. And we need, and our architect needs, and our restoration committee needs, just on that little issue alone, a great deal of patience. But then, that's a commonplace experience, isn't it? But that's not what he's talking about here. It isn't that the Christians have met some impossible people, though no doubt they had, that is worrying the author to the Hebrews. The other great word used in the New Testament is patience under trial. Patience that bears up in tough times. In those times that come to all of us of real hardship and real perplexity. This is the patience that doesn't lose heart and doesn't lose courage, that steadily forges ahead. It's not the courage of the young convert who rushes off from the marks because it all seems rather easy. It's the patience of someone who's been a Christian a little time and has come to a slough of despond or some place where endurance is difficult. That's what's in mind here. And look at the reasons for it. They're very different from us in our cozy country. Look at verse 33 of chapter 10. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult. Has that happened to you as a Christian? Anybody here been publicly exposed to insult for being a Christian in the United Kingdom? If so, please tell me afterwards. It'll be very interesting. I doubt it. You just might have been at school, of course, if you were young. Happens there. Children are very cruel to one another, aren't they? At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the conversation of your property. Now, that doesn't happen to you. It certainly happens to Christians in Iran today. It happens in Christians in the Sudan today. It happens for Christians in many parts of the world. There are 30 countries in the world where a war is going on at the moment, and you can be quite sure that in many of those places, Christians are suffering, and their furniture and their goods are being confiscated just because they're Christians. Now, it's that patience, that perseverance, and that endurance that the writer is talking about. Actually, the New Testament majors on this in many, many letters. In the Cornhill training course this term and next term, I'm lecturing on 2 Timothy, and really that's what 2 Timothy is about. Paul is urging to Timothy, the younger friend who's a very fine Christian leader, not to give up, because it is so hard to be a Christian leader. Everybody seems to want to put you right. Everybody seems to want to oppose you. Lots of people draw your congregations away, and so on. And that's why at the end of that wonderful little letter, Paul gives his testimony and says, I've fought the fight, I've kept the faith, I've finished the race. And what he's really saying is, look, Timothy, I want you to finish the race too and not drop out halfway along. Now, if Timothy could be tempted to drop out in the ministry, so, of course, could many other people. That's very relevant, isn't it, to the meeting we're having on Thursday at the moment. It is exciting on Thursday to find this place full of ministers. It was a great meeting, I thought, on Thursday, and it's a time of enormous encouragement, not just because of what they hear from the speaker, but because they meet other ministers in the battle with who will sympathize often with the difficulties. And by the way, thank you, all of you. They're not all here at the moment, I know, but thank you, all of you who are in the team and helped us to look after them and to feed them and to make this place so comfortable and warm on Thursday. Afterwards, over a magnificent sandwich of, I don't know what it was Sue had produced, but it was quite delicious. I sat next to a man, I won't mention his name, whose young wife had cancer some years ago and now is riddled with secondaries. Well, I think probably I was more encouraged by what he had to say to me than he was encouraged by what I had to say to him. One often finds oneself without anything very much to say to somebody in that situation. But he's a very brave young man. He's a very fine young minister. And he was telling me how God has upheld them and constantly let them know in his own words that they're not forgotten. It was very moving, really, to hear him. And some of you this week have had shocks of people who've had to have sudden operations. And you really wonder, is God in charge? Is God there? The Sherwoods have got to endure. Paul Harrington in Hong Kong has got to endure. He hasn't always found it easy, has he, for various personal and other reasons. But this is a commonplace Christian experience, and the New Testament is full of it. It's this ability to keep going right to the end, because there are many, many things that oppose us. Now we might say that the secret of perseverance, the secret of endurance, lies really in the hands of God. Christians, most Christians who take the Bible seriously believe in the perseverance of the saints. And that old Christian doctrine teaches that when God has begun a work in us, he continues it right to the end. God doesn't take us up and drop us, thankfully. God is not arbitrary or capricious. He doesn't give up on us because we're such difficult people to control. Now, he keeps us. He holds us. He comforts us, as he's comforted that young man and his wife that I was speaking to on Thursday. And he sustains us to the end. And we know that. None of us who are older Christians here would be sitting where we are if God did not keep us. We're a testimony to his faithfulness and his sustaining power. Yet, that is wonderfully true, but there is another side, the human responsibility. There is something we have to do towards perseverance and endurance. And the answer to that is in this great chapter. It's actually right at the end of verse 39 before we take the plunge into chapter 11. There it is in verse 39. We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. That's our human responsibility. But those who something and are saved. Something, what? Believe and are saved. Now, don't misunderstand that phrase. If you were to take that phrase out on its own, you might think it refers to that beginning of the Christian life when first you put your trust in Christ and were saved. That's what we're praying for, isn't it, for the people who come to DC. That's what we're praying for at the beginning of the term with the hundreds of students and young people who crowd in here on a Sunday night. It's such a thrill to know that many of them are hearing this for the very first time. We want them to believe and be saved. But that's not what he means here. He's not talking here about the beginning of the Christian life. He's talking here about the continuance of the Christian life, the believing that goes on to make us saved in the last day. That's what he's talking about here. So that the secret of perseverance is just the same as the secret of forgiveness from the human side. It is simply a matter of faith, faith from start to finish. We don't leave faith behind when the Christian life begins. Well, I haven't got many cross-references. I know they can be a nuisance and take us off the main road. But if you'd flip over a few pages to that curious little letter of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, on page I can't tell you because it isn't named, I don't know how it's good for you to find it without the page number being given to you. Anyone would think we were the Sunday school, wouldn't they, here, with the preachers always saying page 3, line 2. Shall we give that up for 3 months and see if we can find our way through the Bible on our own? Jude, everybody there? Rupert there? Good. If Rupert is there, you ought to be there. No offense meant, none taken. Well, I think verse 5 is one of the most frightening verses in the Bible. Though you already know this, so I'm not telling you anything new, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. That is, many hundreds of thousands were wonderfully delivered out of Egypt and brought across the Red Sea into this great wandering towards the march toward the Promised Land. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the vast majority of the people who came out of Egypt were destroyed in the wilderness. The vast majority, 600,000. Isn't that terrifying? He delivered them, and he destroyed them. Anybody who believes in the perseverance of the saints must also take into account this side of Bible teaching. I believe that God keeps his people, but I believe he does not keep those who are not his people. And you see what this verse is saying is, they had ceased to be his people, because they no longer were believers. And if you're not a believer, you're not God's people. That's the meaning of that, but it is devastating, isn't it? They were delivered, then they were destroyed, because God looked upon them and found they were no longer believers. Now, is that not true, frankly, of many of the older denominations in this country? That they were full of people on the membership rolls, and no doubt there were years in days past when parents were Christians and so on, but a large number of the membership rolls in many of the older denominations consist of people who are not now believers. Is there any surprise, then, that many of those older denominations are simply being destroyed, either from within or from without? So let me ask you, are you a believer this Sunday morning? Think carefully. You see, in the answer to that question, I say yes, of course. And I tend to look back to those happy days when I first heard the gospel. But when Hebrews is asking that question, the question is very much today, are you a believer today? Are you part of God's people? Not are you on the membership roll. Not are you someone who has been known as a Christian, but are you believing in God today through his Son Jesus Christ? And are you enduring as a result? Or have you got what somebody calls a sagging faith? Any reasons for sagging faith? I've just been reading J.R. Tolkien's book, letters to his family. They're quite fascinating. And he writes here to Michael, his son, who had sagging faith because of scandals in the church that caused him to feel, well, if even the clergy won't behave, I give up. Quote, you speak of sagging faith, however. That's quite another matter. In the last resort, faith is an act of will inspired by love. Our love may be chilled and our will eroded by the spectacle of the shortcomings, folly, and even sins of the church and its ministers. But I do not think that one who's once had faith goes back over the line for these reasons. Scandal in the church at most is an occasion of temptation. It is convenient because it turns our eyes away from ourselves and our own faults to find a scapegoat. But the act of will of faith is not a single moment of final decision. It's a permanent, indefinitely repeated act. I got his very sound teaching from a rather unusual quarter. So the question in front of us is, are we those who go on believing? Only then are we successors to these great heroes here called the ancients. And we're going to be invited week by week on Sunday morning to look at these people, this great cloud of witnesses, and learn from them. It's not so much they're looking at us, but we are going to look at them. Now, what is particularly helpful about this chapter is that there is here a quite distinctive view of faith. One of the lovely things about the New Testament writers is their individuality, that they come to things from a slightly different angle and give a fresh polish, so to speak, to old ideas. Those, again, of you who are studying theology need to be warned of this. Perhaps I should say this on a Sunday night, not a Sunday morning, that the new fashion in much academic liberal theology is to say that because of this, there are different Christianities in the New Testament. That, I think, is a dreadful mistake. But it is important to see that there are complementary, not contradictory ways of looking at New Testament truth. And the way that Hebrews looks at faith and the way Paul looks at faith and the way Peter looks at faith are just slightly different. There are shadings which are different. And the best way to discover this is to look at verse 3, and there we're plunged into Hebrews and the way of this author in describing faith, which in its way is quite unique. And I want to commend it to you, and I want us to study it for a few minutes together. It will be well worth any effort we make, because this is one of the most important verses in the New Testament about faith, and it's the key to the whole chapter and the whole journey that lies ahead of us on these Sunday mornings. By faith, we understand. By the way, what a remarkable statement. So there, straight away, there is no contradiction between faith and knowledge. Where faith enters the field, there is a completely new way of understanding, which is different from anything that we've had before, however scholarly we may be or however well read. There's no flight from the mind here. Now, I'm very conscious that the children come back from Sunday school. I don't know about today because it may be a half term, but they come back, don't they, after church on Sunday, and I think to myself some days, I wish I'd been in Sunday school. It's also exciting. They come back with these marvelous models with red ink splashed all over the model and also over themselves, and I think they must have had a wonderful morning. It's been rather dull in church, hasn't it? So I thought they wouldn't be the only people to have a model. I've got one too. My models are very feeble, and I haven't got any red paint at home. I only have a pen. So this is what is seen. That is the universe, all right? That is the whole universe, not just the world. What is seen, of course, is what can be measured scientifically and investigated, and therefore what can be known. And anything that can't be seen can't be investigated, and therefore you can have no knowledge of it. You simply have to be an agnostic. And here is this, which is the origin of the universe, all right? This is the universe, vast as it is. I suppose that circle ought to be getting bigger every moment, oughtn't it, as more and more things are discovered about the universe. And this little circle is the origin of the universe. Now let me tell you the normal 20th century view. By the way, Hebrews 11:3 has never been so relevant as in the 20th century. In fact, I very much doubt if commentators bothered about it before. It's only in the 20th century that we've been told that the universe we live in is self-explanatory, that its origin is within itself and must be within itself because there's nothing else out there. And therefore, there's some big bang or little bang taking place somewhere in the fastnesses of this universe, which explains how you see it today as you study it. And therefore, you search and search and search within the universe to find the key to the universe. And you do exactly the same, of course, for man. You go on searching in the plains of East Africa in order to discover a bone that is even older. No, not older. You don't need one older. You've got to find that elusive bone that is between, haven't you, the ape and man. And every now and then there's a headline that they've found it, and then we find that they haven't. But the search goes on, doesn't it? Because if only we can find it, we can find that elusive moment when man actually started. He started as a little amoeba or a little tiny bit of mud in the far-off vastnesses of nowhere, and now here he is getting O levels and S levels and being rather a nuisance during half-term and so on. But you see, much more serious for us is that not only all that is familiar, but of course in the modern way of thinking, if this, the origin of religion has got to be found in the world. So here's the origin of religion in the world. That's the very essence of idolatry, isn't it? That is to say that all religion is a human construct, that we have felt very lonely in this cold, vast universe. We stretch our hand up and we find nothing there at all. So we wishfully imagine that there's a Heavenly Father who can put his hand into our hand. And we invent a religion that gives us a hope for the future. That's how many intelligent people see you. They think you're as gullible as that. So whether it's the universe itself, or whether it's man within the universe, or whether it's religion within the universe, what the modern mind says, and is perfectly certain of, is that the explanation for all these things must be found within what we know and can measure and examine. But what Hebrews is saying is this. We understand that the universe was formed at God's command, and God's command is out here. Unless God is part of the universe, in which case we are pantheists. But if we're not pantheists and we believe in the God of the Bible, he's out here. He exists quite other from the universe. It's because of him that this comes into existence. If I want to know the key to that, I have to go to him. It's no good searching there because I will never find the key there. That's the meaning of verse 3. Look at it again. You'll see how striking it is. Because we're Christian believers, we have a new understanding that this whole universe, the worlds, was formed by the word of God at God's command, so that what is seen and can be measured and understood scientifically was not made out of what is seen and can be measured. You see, the translator feels he's got to translate it with two different words, seen and visible, but that's not necessary. What is seen was not made out of what is seen. That is, what is measurable is not made out of what is measurable. So what is said quite plainly here is that God is not part of the universe. He, to use the lovely language of the Bible, he inhabits eternity. And that is what is defined in verse 1. Here are the two realms of eternity. What we hope for, that is the heavenly world in the future, and what we do not see, that is the heavenly world in the present. There's no real difference between those two, except present and future. But then when I get out into that world, it is a timeless world in eternity where God is. So there is this eternal, I'm going to call it a heavenly world, and I have to go to that heavenly world to understand this earthly existence. Now, once we get this clear, once this understanding comes to us, and by the way, it comes to us not by reading theology, but by being converted and regenerated, doesn't it? It comes to us when we become Christians. And I think one of the most exciting things about this autumn term is when many young people who come to our services are regenerated by the Spirit of God in his great mercy. And one of the first things that happens is that their minds open and are completely changed about God and the universe. Automatically, without reading any books. they get a completely new way of looking at things. It's one of the most exciting things that happens to the young Christian. And the application of that, of course, to the way I think and the way I live and the way I plan my life is not at all difficult, is it? And let me give a very simple one. This week, a new biography of Lord Curzon has been produced. There have already been several. Now there's another. And it received a very favorable book review in the Times on Thursday. And I want to read you, if I may, the last paragraph about this great man, Lord Curzon, who did almost everything except become Prime Minister. But Lord Curzon can rest content in the beautiful shrine he built for his wife and himself. According to one of his private secretaries, he was, quote, always thinking of the verdicts of history. They have turned out to be favorable, and the length of this fine biography would not have troubled him at all. He was always looking, said the private secretary, for the verdict of history. Isn't that striking? He was always asking, what will the world think of me after I'm gone? He was always concerned for his posthumous reputation. And actually, that reputation is favorable. The verdict has gone out that proud and arrogant as he undoubtedly was, with many human faults, he did achieve very great things. But what of the verdict of heaven? What of the verdict of God? There's no suggestion in this book review, and I'm afraid I'm not going to plow through the biography in order to find out, but there's no suggestion that it ever entered his head to worry about what the verdict of the heavenly world would be. I don't know if you do this. When I go to a bookstore, often look at the new biographies. I always flip through the index just to see if this famous man, Lord somebody, about whom the book is read, had any religious concerns at all. And quite often today, in modern biography, there's a complete blank, no mention of it at all. I don't know if that's true for Lord Curzon, because I haven't looked. But it doesn't seem to have worried him what the verdict of heaven would be, as long as the verdict of earth, of the world, was good. And therefore, according, you see, to verse 2, Lord Curzon would not be commended by God as the ancients were, because the ancients sought only the verdict of heaven. Just turn over a page to verse 24, with Moses, who we shall meet in several weeks' time. We're told an amazing thing about him in verse 24, that he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, brought up in the palace with the most wonderful education, with every privilege under the sun. Verse 25, he chose to be ill-treated with the people of God. Just imagine a large book being produced in Egypt 30 years after his death. Well, it wouldn't be a large book, would it? It would be a small book of great disappointment. Here was this great man who had every privilege. He'd been taken by one of our princesses, and he'd been brought up. He had enormous gifts, wonderful education. He could have been, well, he could have been the ruler of our country, but alas, he got into trouble with those Jews. And he decided to become their leader, and in the end, we had to chase him out of the country. Very sad story. The verdict of Egyptian history on Moses would be thumbs down. But the verdict of God's history, which in the end is the only thing that's going to matter, is that he was commended. Well, of course, the critic might say, yes, it's all very well to talk this kind of thing, but Lord Curzon achieved a great deal. Yes, he did. I was surprised how much he achieved, apart being Viceroy of India. For example, in the centenary year, it is worth pointing out that he was largely responsible for the continuance of the National Trust. He was responsible for the maintenance of most of the famous buildings in India today, like the Taj Mahal, because he alone had a concern that they should be kept in proper order. He invented that simple and moving ceremony, which we shall hear in a few weeks' time at the Cenotaph on Remembrance Day. That came from his pen. He was an amazingly gifted person. Everywhere he turned, he did things which were great achievements. So the man of the world might say, well, it's all very well to you to talk about having a heavenly mind, but do you achieve things as he did? Perfectly proper question, isn't it? I want to make this plain at the beginning of our study, that these people who lived by faith were great achievers. They were not passive. There's been far too much passive faith in evangelicalism in recent years, I think, as though faith is largely letting go and letting God, rather than doing things in his name and conquering kingdoms. Look at verse 32. What more shall I say, verse 32? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouth of lions, and so on. Well, what are we achieving? What are we achieving as a congregation? What are we achieving in the City of London? Is the Cornhill training course going to be a great achievement, which is the result of our faith? It could be. It's immensely promising. It's been a fairly exhausting week this week for some of us. What about Wednesday, that Project Timothy? I think Project Timothy could be a great achievement one day by faith. If you don't know Project Timothy, it is one of the offshoots of the Proclamation Trust in which ministers, sponsored by their congregations, go to other parts of the world to encourage pastors, especially in poorer parts of the world, in their preaching and pastoral ministry, and form a link between a local church and the church overseas. And I think there are about 40 there on Wednesday. It's a little movement that is growing very fast, and it could be one day a great kingdom for God. To see all these men sponsored by their churches at home sharing their good things with people who've had no theological education at all in far-off corners of the world of which you've almost not heard. Is it going to be a great achievement? Only if we live by faith. If we live by purely human considerations, we shan't achieve very much. What about Reid McGlern? What about Richard Cunningham and his DC in the universities of this country? I regard that as an immensely important project. And you ought to be praying every week for Richard Cunningham as he seeks to get this into Christian unions and put some iron into their evangelism and to do it by faith. Only then will he conquer that particular kingdom of apathy and unbelief. Well, it's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it, as we go home to lunch today. Do we ever think about the invisible and the future? Ask yourselves in the car as you drive home to your Sunday roast or whatever it's going to be. Do we ever talk about the invisible God? Do we ever think about that heavenly future? Do we plan our lives and our family life and everything we think about in the light of those ultimate realities? For don't let's misunderstand verse 1 as we close this morning. For verse 1 can be grossly mishandled, can't it? See, the man of the world has no idea what faith is. And if he read this, he might think to himself, well, it's just what I said. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. Well, that's just what I think about my believing friends. Yes, there are any amount of gullible people in the world who believe things about the future that aren't true, aren't there? How often do you meet people today who believe in reincarnation? They're absolutely sure that they're going to be reincarnated after death. We even read about people who believe that if they get their life frozen out and put in a refrigerator, when they are brought back to life again in 1,000 years, there will be a doctor who can cure them of the disease that killed them. It is amazing how gullible people are, isn't it? The world is full of people who believe something's going to happen in the future which isn't. Great many of our countrymen think they're going to heaven when they're not. Is that faith? And there are any amount of people who believe in an invisible world who are not Christians. What cranks there are in our world today. It sometimes seems that when you cease to believe in Christianity, you will believe in anything else. Flying saucers, well, that's only the beginning of the list, isn't it? Funny little men on Mars. It's amazing what people now believe in. They believe in an invisible world, all right, without any reason or without any foundation or without any word from God. Is that faith? Of course it isn't. No, the faith of verse 1 depends on the realities at the end of the verse. It depends on the fact that there is a heavenly world in the present and in the future, and that God has revealed it to us, and that against all the fashions of today, we believe what God has said. And we believe that that heavenly world in the present and in the future is in fact the lamp by which, the star by which we must steer our lives today. Only then shall we capture kingdoms for God and do great things which will please him and which he will commend. Let's pray that we might do that and not just think about it. Let's pray. Who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle, who routed the enemy. Gracious God, we pray that though we may live in a very small corner of your vineyard, we may be a people of faith. We long to be a people whom you may commend one day. We long to be a people who achieve great things because we trust in you. We commit to you all the many things going on now in our program as they start again. We think especially of the pastors we seek to help in PT. We think of those many pastors overseas who received this year great blessing from these visits. Think of Richard Cunningham in the universities and ask your blessing upon him. We think of the Cornhill training course with its immense potential for the training of men and women for Christian work. And we pray that as we contemplate these things, we may do so not simply from a human base, but by faith in a God who rules, a God who plans, a God who has purposes. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.